Can turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. The ascended Christ has gifted his church with men to fill certain necessary roles which will perfect or equip the saints to serve Christ well and to build up Christ's body. We are, of course, in a mini-series, though due to our Sunday schedule changing throughout each month, it takes a while. That's a mini-series about church polity and church government, church officers, things of that nature. And this should be the last sermon that's directly based on Ephesians chapter 4 in regard to this topic. After this, we'll move on to the offices of elder and deacon and go to other texts that speak more directly about those two church offices. But Ephesians 4 emphasizes what the ascended Christ has poured out for the benefit of his church, to build up his body together, to mature those in his body, till we all together reach the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let's read verses 4 through 16 again to have the context. These verses are well worth reading very regularly, very frequently, especially for a local church. Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave, speaking now of the gifts he gave to men, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, we've already described the roles, in fact, the universal church offices, in the first two cases, of apostle and prophet. And now we come to three roles or functions. I wouldn't necessarily call them offices in the technical sense, but they're roles, they're functions, which are necessary leadership roles in relation to local churches. We find these roles in verse 11. After apostles and prophets are named, we find evangelists and the shepherds and teachers. The evangelists and the shepherds and teachers. So I'm breaking this up into a very easy-to-follow three-point outline. Can you guess what it is? Number one, evangelists. And number two, shepherds. Number three, teachers. Very complex, I know. First of all, evangelist, a gospel herald. Evangelist, a gospel herald. Now, many people have a very uniquely Western or even American picture, perhaps, that comes into their mind when they hear the title evangelist. Perhaps even a sour taste in their mouth in some cases. Because often those titled evangelists in our day are most readily, those who are most readily thought of that way are those who may fill a big stadium with people and preach some sort of message, whether or not it's a true gospel message, sometimes it may be, and maybe invite people to come and make a decision for Christ then in response to the message, right? Think of Billy Graham, or before him, Billy Sunday, before him, Dwight Moody, men like that who people call evangelists. But we need to, of course, think of the term not in because of our historical and American context. We need to think of it as it was originally intended when given in the New Testament. The evangelist in Pilgrim's Progress, of course, comes at least nearer the mark. Remember that character, evangelist, who comes and helps Pilgrim before he becomes Christian? He helps him by means of the gospel. He warns him to flee from the wrath to come. He warns him using the scriptures. But an evangelist is a gospel herald, a gospel preacher. The word evangelist is related to the Greek word for the gospel, the evangel, if you anglicize it, and to the Greek word for preaching the gospel. I believe it's euangelizomai. An evangelist is a gospel herald. We have a few New Testament examples of men being called an evangelist or exhorted to do their ministry of evangelism. Only a few cases where the term is directly used, but we do have those cases, and they might be instructive for us. First of all, there's Philip. Philip first shows up in the book of Acts, not as an evangelist per se, but as he was one of the first seven deacons in the church of Jerusalem. He was chosen along with Stephen and others to fill the role of serving, from which we get that word deacon, serving certain temporal needs of the church, making sure the widows had their provisions, things of that nature. But some of these men who were full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and they had to be chosen as deacons, some of these men went on to also have great preaching ministry, Stephen being the foremost example, right? Philip also, though, in the wake of Saul of Tarsus' persecution, Philip also goes and becomes a gospel herald, particularly to the Samaritans north of Jerusalem. So in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, we read, "Now those who were scattered," that is, scattered by the persecution of Saul, "went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city." Down to verse 12 of that text. "But when they believed Philip as he preached good news," there's that gospel preaching, "about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." In verse 14, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." Right away we notice there are some things here which are unique to the apostolic period. Signs and wonders. Also, there being a delay, at least in the outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit coming on these new believers, so that there would be unity between the Jerusalem church and the Samaritan church. People believe and are baptized under Philip's ministry, but the apostles Peter and John come to lay their hands on these Samaritan Christians. And then the Holy Spirit comes on them as he had at Pentecost on the Jews. So there are some unique aspects of this situation. But what we need to recognize here is simply the fact that Philip became a gospel preacher. In this case, he was a pioneer. He was in pioneer gospel territory, you might say. Though Jesus had done some work in the area of Samaria, John chapter 4. Philip now does truly a pioneer work, gospel work here. And people are brought to the Savior, and the church is established in Samaria. Then we read in verse 26 of that text, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert place. And then we have Philip sent on special assignment to the man we know as the Ethiopian eunuch. And because of Philip's exposition of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53 particularly, the gospel in Isaiah, he declares that to the Ethiopian eunuch who is reading the scroll of Isaiah but can't understand it. And then when the Ethiopian eunuch believes, he's baptized, as it says in verse 35 of Acts chapter 8, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until they came to Caesarea." So, Philip's activity, whether it's to large crowds in Samaria, or to one individual who will go down and be the first Christian in Africa, perhaps, or whether it's to more towns along the seacoast, Azotus leading to Caesarea, Philip is always found preaching the gospel. That's his role now. So it should come as no surprise, then, that later in the book of Acts, he's called Philip the Evangelist. Acts 21, verse 8. On the next day, Luke is writing here about traveling with the Apostle Paul. Luke says, "On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven," meaning the seven deacons chosen in Acts 6, "and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied." It seems that ever since Acts chapter 8, which was many years before this, Philip had settled down in the city of Caesarea. So he wasn't always an itinerant, at least not going on long missions far away. He had a home base in Caesarea. Nevertheless, he is identified as an evangelist. This was his focus. His focus was simply proclaiming the gospel. Then we have Timothy, who's not directly called an evangelist, but he's told to do the work of an evangelist. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul writes to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." So, and this is relevant for later, Timothy is told to stick to delivering proper teaching, a teaching ministry. But then verse 5, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So based on this somewhat scant evidence, if we're trying to figure out what the role of an evangelist is in Ephesians 4, there's historically sort of two sides to this debate. People disagree about the role of an evangelist. So we've seen New Testament examples of evangelists. Now we see the role of an evangelist. Is it apostolic and temporary? Or is it normative and permanent? Is it apostolic and temporary? Or normative and permanent? Many, actually, have seen the title of evangelist as that of a temporary office. A sort of an apostolic delegate, you could say. Someone who was sent on special assignment by the apostles here and there. And they see that as the only proper context of being an evangelist. The old Scotsman, James Bannerman, in his really thick volume on the Church of Christ, this is the position he takes. And I was a little bit surprised as I looked at it again this week. What he does is he just takes the one statement to Timothy that he must do the work of an evangelist. And then he talks about what Timothy did and what others like Timothy did in helping the Apostle Paul, men like Titus. And he completely ignores Philip, by the way. He doesn't even mention Philip. I was like, this is a great man and with great insights usually, but that was kind of a bad thing to miss. But he takes this position then that the evangelist was something special to the times of the apostles, and that it's therefore ceased as a role. So if you take this position, you would see men like Timothy, Titus, others who are proteges of the Apostle Paul, whom he sent to this area or that area to do work with his authority. You'd see them as evangelists. I think in many ways they were evangelists, but not simply because they were men directly connected to an apostle. Perhaps John Mark could also be viewed this way in relation to the aged apostles Peter and Paul. We see him sort of being an apostolic delegate. But in my judgment, the role of evangelist is not so much an office for the universal church like that of apostle or prophet, or even a local church office like that of elder or deacon, as it is a role particularly focused on gospel proclamation. So I'm not saying we need to add, for instance, to a local church. We already have elders and deacons. Now we need to add evangelists as a separate office. That's not what I'm saying. Though all Christians ought to spread the gospel, a man who is given by Christ to the church as an evangelist is a man who is specially gifted to lead efforts of evangelism and or church planting. By the way, if you disagree with me and want to blame someone, you can partially blame, though I make my own decisions too, you can partially blame the Covenant Conference, the Covenant Baptist Seminary's conference I was recently at. They mentioned this some. I think it came up in some sermons, also in the Q&A at the conference. Your view of evangelists can have a lot to do with your view of church planting, things of that nature. And that was the theme of the conference. Even if we disagree on what an evangelist is, we can still do church planting together and such. But in any case, the role of evangelist is a role in which Christ specially gifts certain men to particularly focus on simply gospel proclamation. Incidentally, I think an evangelist will usually find himself either in an eldership role in a church or else in an outreach role under the supervision of other elders. So there will probably be a lot of overlap between the role of evangelist and the role of shepherd. But think with me for a moment. What are church planters, if not evangelists? What better word could we use to describe them, biblically speaking, than the term evangelist? I'm not alone in making this observation. Many others have made it. What are foreign missionaries who preach the gospel in far-off places, if not evangelists? But again, I'm not saying evangelists are only those who go to a foreign field, or only those who directly plant a church. There may be elders within a local church that are specially gifted in the area of biblical evangelism, proclaiming the gospel. And all elders are responsible, obviously, to preach the gospel. But some have a very special emphasis and gifting in this area. Speaking of elders, the next role mentioned in the text here in Ephesians 4, the next role basically describes the office of overseer or elder, sometimes called a bishop or a presbyter or a pastor. The next one is shepherd. So we've seen evangelist, who is a gospel herald. Now we see, secondly, shepherd, a congregational ruler. Evangelist is a gospel herald. Remember, these are roles. Some men in this list in Ephesians 4, some men might have had more than one of these roles at a time. Certainly, the apostles often exercised the role of elder. The apostle Peter even speaks of himself in that way. So these roles can overlap in the same person at times. But here we see a shepherd who is a congregational ruler. As we try to figure out, okay, who is a shepherd? Or we've often translated this word as pastor, right? Lots of churches like to call their elders pastors. And that's warranted because that's how Scripture speaks of the job description of an elder or an overseer. Now turn to Acts 20 with me quickly. Acts 20. Acts 20, verse 17, we find Paul meeting with the elders of the church in Ephesus. And by the words, particularly if you're looking at it in the Greek original, the words used show us that elders are overseers, are pastors. It's all the same role. Different descriptive terms for the same role. Acts 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders, presbyteros, the presbyters, the elders of the church. He called them to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." And if you go down to verse 28, as he's talking to the elders, he talks to them about the job they have to do as elders. He says, verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock." A word that's just a variation of that word for shepherd or pastor in Ephesians 4. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." There's that word for bishop or overseer. The Holy Spirit's made you, since he's made you elders, it means he's made you overseers, bishops. "To care for the church of God." And love the ESV, I don't love it here. The word is literally to shepherd the church of God. To shepherd the church of God. Basically the verb form of the noun we have in Ephesians 4. Shepherd, pastor. "So pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, bishops, to shepherd the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Or you can turn to 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. This is the Apostle Peter now. Not Paul, but Peter, independently, saying the same sorts of things. Saying, elders are overseers, are shepherds. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. "So I exhort the elders among you." that common term for presbyters, elders. "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." What humility for the Apostle Peter to say, "I'm simply your fellow elder." "I exhort you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." There's that verb form or the word shepherd. "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." There's the verb form of overseer or bishop. Be a bishop, be an overseer. "Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you." So not exercising leadership as worldly people and Gentiles would in a domineering fashion or for ulterior motives. But he says, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. "Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." So rule and lead them primarily by being examples to them. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, the image of a shepherd comes from the Old Testament. A political or religious ruler was often spoken of as a shepherd. And of course, the Lord God was the great shepherd of Israel. A good shepherd knew how to exercise authority over the flock to keep it on the right track and to beat off the wolves, but also how to be gentle and tender with the sheep in his role. So all that's kind of bound up in the feel of the word shepherd. He leads the flock. He goes out in front and leads them. He knows the sheep by name. He's tender and he watches out for their safety. He corrects them if they're stubborn, and sheep are often stubborn. He beats off the wolves and the predators. Like David the shepherd, he went and killed a lion and a bear while protecting his sheep. Remember that? All that kind of is bound up in that picture of a shepherd. Has the right combination, really, of toughness and tenderness. All bound up together. And God help me as I stand here and say these things about the role. But that's what the scriptural picture is. I love what the commentator Clinton Arnold says in his commentary on Ephesians here. Listen to this carefully. He says it so well. Speaking of the image of a shepherd, he says, "This image probably stems from Jesus himself, who taught that he was the good shepherd, John 10:1-18, but then commissioned Peter, and by extension others in leadership in the church, to feed my sheep and take care of my sheep, John 21:15-17. From Jesus' example in his good shepherd discourse, we know that this involves knowing people intimately, John 10:3-14, leading them, chapter 10:4, protecting them from wolves, John 10:7-10, 11-13, and loving them enough to sacrifice one's life for them, John 10:11-13, and 15. As the good shepherd, Jesus' leadership contrasted sharply with the many bad shepherds Israel had throughout her history. And don't miss that. He mentions Ezekiel 34 and Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 3. That was the context of Jesus calling himself the good shepherd. He was the Lord himself, the good shepherd of Israel, in contrast to all the wicked shepherds that God had promised in the prophets to destroy. But finishing out the quote by Clinton Arnold, he says, Jeremiah prophesied a time when God would, quote, give you shepherds after my own heart, who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. Jeremiah 3:15. End of quote. There's so much there. You have this image of a shepherd from the Old Testament as what a ruler ought to be. For that matter, even outside the Bible and ancient records, even the pagan rulers would call themselves regularly shepherds of their people. It was just the language of the time. But the scripture really hones in on this picture. And then it talks about how the Lord God is the perfect and great shepherd of his people. And he himself would come for the sheep in the person of Jesus Christ. And then in the New Testament, Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And under Jesus, the great and good shepherd, then God gives the people shepherds after his own heart. That is quite a calling. That is what elders, bishops, overseers are to do. So that's what Paul's referring to in Ephesians 4. Christ gave his church evangelists and the pastors and teachers. We'll talk about the word teachers in a moment. So an evangelist is a gospel herald. A shepherd is a congregational ruler. One last connection I want to make in that regard before we move to teacher. Hebrews 13:17 says to the church, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Like sheep, like shepherds would watch over sheep, it says they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And that word for leader, obey your leaders and submit to them, that word for leader is a term for a ruler, a very strong term, in fact, sometimes translated like procurator, like the governor Pilate or somebody. It's a ruler. It's the same term used when Micah's messianic prophecy is reported to Herod, Matthew chapter 2. And notice there how a ruler shepherds people. Matthew 2 verse 6, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler," same word as Hebrews 13:17 for leaders, "for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So Jesus Christ is the great ruler of his people, the great shepherd of the sheep. And then he has under-shepherds who are to do his work, his way. But in the text, in Ephesians 4, lastly, says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. In the Greek, there's a little shift in. So it's not the shepherds and the teachers as two completely separate things, but the shepherds and teachers. Teacher, a gifted instructor, is the idea. A gifted instructor. The Greek in this verse is constructed to indicate that while shepherds are counted among the teachers are probably a broader group of men than just the shepherds. Christ gave shepherds, and we could say, and other teachers. Shepherds and, even more broadly, all the teachers that the church needs. Along these lines, our 1689 Confession, chapter 26, paragraph 11, it notes that we need pastors, bishops, but we don't just need them. We need other men also. Who will preach the word. It says, although it be incumbent on the bishops or pastors of the churches to be instant in preaching the word by way of office, so they have the office of bishop or pastor, yet the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to them, but that others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it and approved and called by the church may and ought to perform it. So Reformed Baptist churches have often officially set apart such men who have been tested and approved in their gift of congregational teaching. Often they are called gifted brothers. I'm not saying it has to be exactly that same formal way in every church. I'm just saying that's how a number of churches have implemented this. Remember that in the context of Ephesians 4, this is not simply talking about a gift for explaining truth in informal settings, not just about that. Ephesians 4 is speaking of teachers as filling a leadership role, because they, along with apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherds, they equip the saints, they equip the whole body, in some sense, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So it's a leadership sort of role of teaching. They are gifted instructors of the congregation at large. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul, as he's listing ways that the Holy Spirit has given gifts to the body of Christ, in 1 Corinthians 12, church at Corinth is far too enamored with the flashy signs and wonders sort of gifts. But Paul ranks other gifts before that. He says in 1 Corinthians 12:27, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues." So Paul is, in a sense, saying some gifts are more foundational and important for the church than others. And there he actually lists teachers as a certain sort of gift of leadership to the church under apostles and prophets. They're next to them. Again, in Romans 12, he mentions teaching as a particular way that some are gifted to use the grace Christ has given us in the church. Romans 12, verse 4. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, there it is, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So let's bring this all together as we close. The church needs gospel heralds and congregational rulers and gifted instructors. We need the gospel to be exalted among us and by us. And we need leadership in that response, in that way. We need to obey those who watch for our souls. And we need to be taught to observe all things whatsoever Jesus has commanded us. So this is how Christ builds the church. That's the purpose of what Paul says here in Ephesians 4. This is how Christ builds the church, and this is what church leaders must emphasize as the heart of the church's mission. Gospel proclamation, caring for souls, and thorough Bible teaching. Is this what you're looking for in a church? Is this what you're expecting of your leaders? And you ought to expect it of us, though we are all feeble men who only do these things imperfectly. You ought to expect it. But is this what you're expecting? Is this what you're looking for? Or do you find yourself growing impatient with such things? Or perhaps even offended at times by them? Let's be united in our church ministry vision. And let's mutually submit ourselves to gospel proclamation, to the care of souls, both giving and receiving it, and to thorough Bible teaching. That's it. It's pretty simple. Don't mistake methods and programs and other structures or initiatives for the heart of what we are to be about. If these things are happening, and if we are being properly led in these directions by Christ's men, we're doing our job, even if it isn't flashy. And it usually won't be flashy if it's being done Christ's way. It usually won't be impressive in a worldly sense. But are you content with the simple means of grace God has given and the simple emphases which God has given by giving us evangelists and shepherds and teachers? Many in our day are not content with these sorts of things. They think something's missing. Maybe they're looking at the church down the road that for now has a large and diverse crowd of people because of all the other things they're trying to accomplish. Or because they're saying, they're speaking to topics which people want to hear addressed and want to focus on. Maybe people seek out a church because of the way the music is done that really viscerally stirs them up. Or maybe there's a program for absolutely every age bracket and situation in life, no matter who you are, we have a unique niche for you. Well, whether or not those things are good and bad in and of themselves, let's keep it simple. Christ gave us evangelists and shepherds and teachers, and that's because that's the emphasis he wants the church to have. That's how we build Christ's church and not our own kingdom. So let's be united in that ministry vision and let's stick to it. Let's pray, shall we? Father, help us to be content with what you've given to us and with the green pastures you give us as your sheep. Lord, we also ask for more men that you will send out into your harvest field and that you will give to your church as gifts, all uniquely made and equipped by you to do what you know needs to be done. We ask for our own church body, that you will give us, as you see is best, that you will give us evangelists, that you will give us more shepherds after your own heart, that you'll give us the teachers we need. Thank you for the men in this congregation who already teach us faithfully from the Word, and we trust we are all increasing in those gifts. And Lord, we ask for more, not for our own earthly ambitions, but for your name's sake. We want to see your work done your way and done well here in Portland, Oregon. May we have a holy ambition to see you do great and mighty things here. Again, not so that our church can be well known or well thought of, but so that the pure gospel and all that Christ has commanded us will be clearly proclaimed and taught here in Portland, Oregon. We want to see more converts. We want to see the body of Christ built up in maturity. But we need you to equip men for that task. Thank you for those you've given us already. Please send us more. And not only for our church, we pray this, but for every true church around the world. Lord, we ask that you will send out laborers into your harvest field, that you'll send out shepherds after your own heart, and you will gather the nations in. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.